When things are going well, one of the great dangers we face is to go through life carelessly, taking for granted that everything will work out fine. So we make our plans and preparations, and we go through the motions of our daily and weekly and even yearly progression of life as if everything's under control, as if everything will go according to plan. These past 2 months have not been that way. And that's what's been so traumatizing for our whole country. Nothing has gone according to plan, and we can take nothing for granted. We're ordered by our state governments to stay home, except for certain essential and allowable activities. Some people, many people, can't even go to work. Children can't go to school. There are no elective surgeries allowed. Restaurant dining rooms are closed. There's no concerts, no sporting events. Our economy is essentially shut down, and there are no open public worship services, unless you stay below 10 people like we are doing here. So many other countries around the world have done exactly the same thing. And many people stay at home fearful for the infection that they believe themselves susceptible to be getting. And many people with underlying conditions are, in fact, in some danger in public. What perspective should we have when we are confronted by that present disaster? How do we respond to those circumstances? How can you maintain a frame of mind that will keep you from, for lack of better words, going crazy, or from despair, or from anxiety? What should you be thinking about? What should you be looking forward to? I can tell you what I'm thinking about. I'm looking forward to May 8th, when the current North Carolina stay-at-home order expires. Maybe things will open up a little then, or perhaps 2 weeks later. Looking forward to worshiping together as a church, a whole church, in person. Looking forward to eating in a restaurant, going to a baseball game. Looking forward to going to a store without face masks everywhere and scheduling trips out of town. I'm looking forward to a new normal, whatever that might be. And I admit, all of that is rather short-sighted, because what I'm really looking forward to is Jesus' return at the end of the age. That's the perspective of the Bible as it ends, with John's response to Jesus' promise in Revelation 22, "Surely I'm coming quickly." John adds his own utterance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's our perspective. It's the same perspective that Paul expresses at the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, 19. In his greetings and benedictions, he writes, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. O Lord, come. That's the perspective. That's an Aramaic expression carried over into the Greek. Aramaic is a language very similar to Old Testament Greek, and some small portions of the Old Testament are actually written in Aramaic. It came into English, this word, O Lord, come. It came into Greek and then into English simply as the word Maranatha. O Lord, come. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That's the perspective on life we ought to nurture. And the crisis of this novel coronavirus certainly reminds us of that in very direct, personal, and significant ways. This perspective on life isn't a form of escapism, as if we have an excuse to being faithful in our ordinary daily activities. It doesn't mean that we despair of all hope and meaning of life, or to develop some sort of morbid or despondent disposition or gloomy personality. But it does mean that day by day, as you look at the whole of your life, the predominant perspective is that Jesus will return a second time. Look at verse 28. When he appears. Now, little children, John's affectionate and pastoral way of addressing the believers to whom he writes. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John writes that as if it were common knowledge when he appears. And it was. The church has always known that Jesus will return. There may continue to be all sorts of differences of opinion about the details of that return, as there certainly are today. But the certainty of the matter is obvious. When he returns, and indeed he will. Remember the comforting words Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you. On the day of Ascension, the disciples were taught by God's own revelation. As they observed Jesus being taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight, they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two men, angels, presumably of the Lord, speaking for the Lord. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus will come again. He will return to the earth a second time. And I should note that his first and second comings are the markers of all the ages of history. From our perspective, the Bible only identifies three ages, three periods of time, and we can rightly and simply call them the past, the present, and the future. The past age was from the creation of the world until the first coming of Christ. The present age began with Jesus' incarnation and will continue until he returns a second time. And with that second coming, the future age is begun. So think of all of time in those three categories and the difference, the turning points from the first to the second and the second to the third are the comings of Christ. With that in mind, let's learn a little bit about the second coming from John's language here. The first word he uses in verse 28 is translated appearing, or when he appears. It's an important New Testament Greek word. It's actually the same word used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Peter has the same emphasis, though with particular reference to elders. He writes in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And interesting, though this word is also used often of the first coming of Jesus, his first appearing. Consider 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest, that's the word for appearing or making known. And John uses the word for Jesus' first coming also, the beginning of this book, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have heard, when we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. Manifested, appeared, same Greek words. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of Christ, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus has been revealed. He has appeared already once in the past, the incarnation, and he shall appear again. And that is also simply called, in verse 28, his coming. This Greek word might be familiar to some of you. It is the word parousia. And sometimes that word is used simply in that phrase in English because there's no other really good, significant English word for it. Coming is accurate, but it doesn't seem to normally communicate quite the significance of the word. It's the word used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 when he says, "What is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" That's our hope, our joy. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's his coming. That's our hope and our focus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And then most triumphantly, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." Now I read all of those verses for your encouragement, because the emphasis is so consistently just that. This is not a subject for Christians to argue and disagree about. Or it shouldn't be. It should be one that offers the greatest of all possible hope and encouragement. Jesus is coming. He will return a second time in judgment upon the wicked, to be sure, but also to bring with him the fullness of salvation to his people who look forward to that coming, who love that coming and appearance. And we who are alive will be caught up with him in the air when he comes, so that we will actually come with him and join with him in the judgment upon the world, as the world then is remade and refashioned and renewed into the new heaven and new earth. That's John's emphasis here in verse 28, our preparation for that second coming. "And now, little children," verse 28, "abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." That's the goal, confidence and not be ashamed. Let's look at what John means. First, a proper confidence. Let me explain what this means and say first and clearly, in the ultimate sense, our confidence is totally and completely in Christ. It is Jesus in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, according to Ephesians 3:12. Confidence is, well translated, boldness. It means a certainty and assurance. It means a sense of propriety that you have the right to be there. It's the boldness of knowing you belong, that you're permitted in the presence of God himself. That is no small thing, to have that confidence and boldness. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's our confidence and our boldness. And having emphasized that, John is teaching something in addition to all of that. Namely, the confidence of knowing that you belong to God, and more importantly, that he has claimed you and has prepared a place for you in heaven. This confidence is very similar to an assurance of salvation. This confidence comes from the evidence and awareness of God's work in your life. It's a confidence that comes from evidence of love in your life. Love for others and love for God. And so we read in 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness. Again, confidence. We may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And so confidence comes to mean that you are prepared for Jesus to return. And that confidence, that preparation is built upon the evidence of God's work in your life, especially in your willingness to love one another and to love God. And John is writing this letter with the purpose of strengthening and encouraging in the heart and soul of his readers that very confidence. That's the purpose of these three tests that I've been identifying in past week. The social test, the test of loving your brother, the moral test of walking according to the commandments of God, and the doctrinal test, do you know and believe in Jesus? If you pass those tests, if the evidence of God is present in your life in those three ways, then John says you can have confidence, boldness, when Jesus returns, when he appears at his coming. And that's really what it means in verse 28, to abide in him. When you abide in Jesus, when you live with Jesus, when you live out your life in his presence and under his influence, then you can look forward to his return with great hope and expectation, with great confidence and boldness, with certainty, and with no reason to be ashamed, as verse 28 continues. Now, what's the cause of our shame? And why? It's guilt, of course. The guilt of sin. So how can you stand before God with confidence when Jesus returns without the shame of the guilt of your sins? There is, of course, only one answer to that question. John has already provided that answer in this letter, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the only hope that you have to be confident and not ashamed when Jesus returns is to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And this is God's promise in the prophetic words of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only way to be prepared for Jesus' second coming is to exercise faith and trust in him for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And with that faith comes repentance. For you cannot rightly claim to have saving faith without the grace of repentance in your heart, without turning from sin with grief and hatred of that sin, with every endeavor after new obedience. And so Jesus sadly says there will be many who will be ashamed on that day of judgment. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you hypocrites. Jesus is condemning the hypocrites, those who say one thing, calling out Jesus as Lord, but whose lives deny the very faith they profess. They practice lawlessness. John is not referring to true believers who will from time to time fall into grievous sins. For those people come to Jesus immediately with the godly sorrow of repentance and are forgiven. Jesus is addressing those whose lives are given and devoted to the practice of lawlessness, who practice sin as a way of life without repentance, and they shall be exposed, they shall be found out, they shall be ashamed on the day of judgment. They are not prepared, for they do not practice repentance. As James puts it in James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Let me read now the whole verse of our text, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the goal. That's the encouragement. And to make the same point I've been focusing on thus far, the next verse says it in a very positive way with a focus upon the righteousness of God. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Note John's emphasis, that is the foundation of his encouragement to us, namely that God himself is righteous. And that understanding is foundational to our faith. God is righteous. He is the definition of righteousness. It's not that he does righteousness so much, it's that he is righteousness. I believe the reference there is to God the Father rather than to Jesus specifically, or possibly a reference to the fullness of God, the Trinity. But the point is that in this world, since the fall of Adam and Eve, righteousness originates with God and not with us as human beings. Paul puts it so plainly, Romans 3:10, quoting many Old Testament passages, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us, we fallen human beings. We don't have an inherent righteousness, for that was lost in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. That's what it means, first of all, when God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but not of the tree of the good and of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The first aspect of that death that they experienced was the immediate loss of righteousness. They died. They lost righteousness. And so now, ever since then, the reality of this world is that God himself defines righteousness. God himself practices righteousness. God himself is righteousness. You know that he is righteous. And John's reason for emphasizing that in verse 29 is so that his people will practice righteousness. It's to make his people righteous. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. That's not given to us as a command. It's not a law per se. It's rather a statement of reality. It's a statement of fact. There is no one righteous, no one who does good. Not one. So the practice of goodness, the practice of true righteousness, is only possible by the intervention of God. And so when you see true righteousness, when you see it practiced in a consistent and ongoing fashion as the primary characteristic of a person's life, then that becomes the evidence, the encouraging evidence of saving faith. Surely there are non-Christians who do good things. God's common grace affects everyone. There are enough restraints by this common grace given to all men so that no one or very few are as bad as they could be, thankfully. But John's point is to give encouragement to true believers whose lives reflect the sincerity of their faith. And the simple point is that when God is at work in your life, such that he works in you both the desire and the ability to be righteous in your conduct. I'm not talking about perfection, but the ability to be righteous in your conduct as the consistent definition of your life, then that's the evidence you have been born of God. Verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. He comes back to the same point in chapter 3 with an obvious and practical distinction to be made in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. We'll come to those verses in the weeks to come. But certainly it's not here that John teaches that Christians never sin. That would contradict what he's already written. But rather, John is saying that the defining characteristic of a true believer's life is the righteousness of God in him. When God takes an unbeliever and makes him a Christian, he changes his heart, he changes his life, and there's evidence. And that evidence is the evidence of God's saving grace. By way of warning, if the defining characteristic of your life continues to be sinful and stubborn rebellion against God, the judgment John makes is ultimately that you are of the devil. For when God makes you alive, when you are born of God, born again, when you become a Christian, God gives you a new heart. And that new heart is evident. Never is that promise made clearer than in the glorious prophecy of Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here's the encouragement. You who love God and hate your sin, you in whom the work of God is evident in terms of the practical outworking of how you live your life. Again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the typical characteristic of your life. If the work of God is evident, then there is no explanation for that except this one, that God has caused you to be born again unto eternal life. And whatever sin there is, whatever sin might remain, the promise and hope of the gospel is therefore yours. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when Jesus comes back, when he appears, you who believe and trust in Jesus will be able to have confidence and not be ashamed. So come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray. Father, give us this perspective that we would long for Jesus appearing. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Give us that perspective on our lives in this age. Give us that perspective on our lives in this week, in this month, in these circumstances of our lives. Give us this perspective, O Father, that as you have sent Jesus to come to this world the first time, so he will come a second time, bringing salvation to those who await him. And we thank you for the encouragement of your words, that as you are involved in our lives, as you are active in changing our lives, you give evidence of that saving work, that we are indeed born of God. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.